It was July 1977. Someone shared with me a small gospel tract. The tract said God loved me, offered a wonderful plan for my life. The tract invited me to enter into a relationship with Christ. The tract encouraged me to read my Bible regularly, to attend Bible teaching church, and so I did. I did willfully, enthusiastically, wholeheartedly. And everywhere I went, I brought my Bible with me, and I enjoyed reading it, even on an airplane. I remember a flight attendant asking, "What are you reading?" And somehow I was able to say, "Oh, something my father wrote." At the time, I was the first person in my family to become a Christ follower. Later, my older brother followed, and then my mom. My father never did. My stepfather did eventually. The first church I ever attended, coincidentally, was an evangelical free church like this one located in Boise, Idaho. I remember one day in church, the pastor said, "Let's all bow and pray." And he was going to lead us in prayer. But I didn't. Why? Well, as a new Christian, I kind of pictured God like this overworked telephone operator getting all these calls at the same time. And I kind of thought, well, he's too busy to listen to me. So I waited strategically until the pastor said, "Amen." That's when I started to pray. Yeah, because I wanted God's undivided attention. You know, the kind of like a child, you're playing with a child and you're distracted and he or she wants you to listen to him and they grab your face. "Listen to me." Ever had that happen to you? Well, that was me and God. I wanted his undivided attention. The gospel tract I was given said he loved me, died for me, came to life, and now lives and wants to be in a relationship with me. I believed it then. I believe it now. And in some ways, I was just a love-starved teenager, and nothing was better than being loved by God. I since learned that that very same story is true for thousands, millions, some might say 2.5 billion people around the planet. Being loved, being forgiven, what could be better? And his love is real. His love is life-changing. It brought a sense of peace. It brings a sense of peace. But unfortunately, as I heard that message over and over again, in churches, on radios, TV, whatever, I would hear something different. What I really heard was, it was all about me. Somehow I had unconsciously begun to think that God loved me because, well, I was special, more special than you, more special than the rest of the world. Now, nobody ever said that. The Bible doesn't teach that, that's for sure, but that's kind of what I heard in my mind. And I'm so grateful for good Bible teachers who opened my eyes to the bigger purposes of God, to show his love not only for you and me, but for the whole world. I learned that it was his desire to bless this world using even love-starved teenagers like myself. And I think that has become, or that is, one of the main themes that we'll find in our Bibles as we open our Bibles and read our Bibles. The Bible teaches us about the purposes of God. And the purposes of God is not only to bless you and me, to rescue us, to transform us, to bring us to new life in Christ, but also to reach the whole world through us, blessing people like us. In the last couple of weeks, Darren's been taking us through Revelation as John prayed. Chapter 4 in particular stood out to me. If you were to take one thing away from Revelation 4, and there's many things to take away, but one of them would be, it's not about me. God wants to use me, but it's clearly way bigger than you and me. God wants to reach the world. It's always been about reaching the world, the nations that are scattered from God. And so being in a good Bible teaching church that we are, I want to speak your language this morning by doing a quick survey revealing what I believe are the purposes of God and how he wants to use people like you and me to accomplish his purposes. And as you know, the story begins in Genesis chapter 1. I'd like to start in Genesis this morning and lead us really all the way to Revelation. In order to show us kind of a 30,000 foot view of the purposes of God. I believe that the first 11 chapters of Genesis is really just an introduction to the Bible, an introduction that sets up the storyline for the rest of the Bible. Chapters 1 and 2, as you know, is about God creating paradise here on earth. God and man are walking hand in hand in the garden together. The only place in the universe this is taking place, it's like heaven, the closest thing to heaven on earth in the history of mankind. But chapter 3 is about paradise lost. And chapter 3 is what we see the fall. Sin enters the world. Things go downhill fast. So much so, but by chapter 4, the consequences of the fall, we have our first murder. Cain kills Abel. Evil begins to escalate, continues through chapter 5. Chapter 6 is the flood. The world is so corrupt, so evil. God starts over. The world has a chance to reboot, but that doesn't happen. Instead, the sin virus kicks in, picks up right where it left off, and evil escalates exponentially. By chapter 11, all the people of the world gather in a place and they begin making a monument, not to God, but to themselves, essentially telling God, go ahead and do a flood. We're going to rise above it. We don't need you, God. And what does God do? He scatters them by confusing their languages, and he scatters them around the earth. And you get to end of chapter 11, and you're at this fascinating transition. You realize that all heck has been let loose on earth. People are scattered from each other. People are scattered from God, and it is an unbelievable mess. And you ask yourself, how can something so beautiful start in chapters 1 and 2, and we end up in such a mess in chapter 11? You could summarize the mess like this. Man has a broken relationship with God, and man has a broken relationship with each other. And it's bigger than that, but let's just start with that. And the presumptive question when you're reading the story is this: how in the world is God going to fix this mess? And you turn the page and you begin to read in chapter 12, and we're introduced to God's mission to fix the mess through a man named Abram. We'll call him Abraham. That's the same guy. And let me tell you, I had no idea how important Genesis chapter 12 was in the first 10 years of my Bible reading. I came to Christ in 1977. It was 1987 when Roberta and I spent 6 weeks at the U.S. Center for World Mission, where I was first introduced to Genesis chapter 12. I had never read my Old Testament much. After all, why would you read it? It's old. Well, let me read you again the words that we heard earlier from Susan Beth, verses 2 and 3 of Genesis 12, where we're introduced to God's mission to fix the mess through a man named Abram. He says, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. Now, before we go very far, let me just make an observation of these two verses. Five times you see the word blessing. Five times he says he's going to bless Abraham, and as a result, the world is going to be blessed. And by blessed, by the way, we don't mean what we mean when someone sneezes. By blessed, we mean we mean to communicate what activates how the world can return to how it was in Genesis 1 and 2. Before everything went south and all the peoples of the earth were scattered far from being walking with God and far from each other. So blessing means dealing with the sin problem that separates man and God and man from each other. In other words, this is how God is going to fix the mess. This is how he's going to gather people from the ends of the earth, think Genesis chapter 12, bring them back into a right relationship with himself and a right relationship with each other. Think Genesis 1 and 2. It's going to start with God blessing one man so that this man can bless his seed and then the blessing of the seed of his seed, etc., until all have been blessed. The blessing was not simply meant to enhance Abraham's ego or his status or help him feel good about himself or just enhance his resume, kind of like I was thinking. Rather, that Abraham and the nations that came from his loins, or the nation that came from his loins, would be blessed so that they might be a blessing to the rest of the world. So for 10 years, reading my Bible, I had no idea how important Genesis 12 was to the theme of the rest of the Bible and the purposes of God. In fact, leading Christian scholar of all of Europe, John Stott, passed away back in 2011, was asked a question before he died. What's the most important passage in the Bible? John Stott replied, Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Now, perhaps you're a little like me, thinking, isn't that just a little bit of a stretch, Mr. Stott? I mean, what about like John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that who shall ever believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. What about that verse? Or how about the great commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength and to love your neighbor as yourself. What about that verse? Or how about the great commission to go into all the world, make disciples of all the world, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them everything that Jesus taught you. What about that verse? That's a big one. We hear it here all the time. And those are good questions. But I want to show you why I think Mr. Stott is a way lot smarter than I am. He was right. It turns out that all those other verses find their source in Genesis chapter 12. And the reason is it's a little like playing dominoes. I mean, like when you're a kid playing dominoes, right? You line up all the dominoes. They're all important because it doesn't work without all of them. But there's something about that first one that starts everything that is needed before the last one falls. In this example, the first domino is Abraham. God says he's going to bless the nations of the earth through Abraham. Which means the second domino is going to be Isaac, then Jacob, go on to Judah, to Joshua, to David, to the prophets. Eventually you get to Jesus, but don't stop there. It continues on in the early church. It comes to us and it extends to the ends of the earth. But it starts in Genesis 12 with Abraham. And you know what God says to Abraham's son Isaac? He says the exact same thing that he says to his father Abraham. In Genesis 26, he says, through your offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Through your offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. He says, the blessing that comes to you, Isaac, it's not for you, but it shouldn't stop with you. The blessing is given to you to be passed on to the nations. In other words, the problem of sin introduced in chapter 3, leading to complete disaster, God says to Isaac, I'm going to fix this mess starting with your father, Abraham, and the blessing has been handed down to you and through you so that all the nations, all the earth will be blessed. So the dominoes are falling. First Abraham, then Isaac. Guess what God says to Jacob? He says, what I said to Abraham and what I said to you and your father Isaac, I say to you, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. That's verse 14 of 28. Are you catching the theme? God wants to bless so those blessed can bless others and so on, so that the whole world is blessed. In other words, Rick Warren got it right in his famous book. He opens up the book with, it's not about you, Brett. Yes, he loves me, and he loves you, and that should throw our hair back and knock our socks off. You can see it threw my hair back. The socks, I still got on. And yes, He offers a wonderful plan for my life, an abundant life, like the gospel tract said when I was 17 years old, but the plan is not about me. It's never been about me. It's a plan calling me and you to engage in God's purposes to reach the world. God has given me, God has given you, God is giving whosoever believes and will receive it a very significant assignment. And I say, what an honor. What a privilege. And God being God, not only does he give us a significant assignment, as we learn later, he gives us power to fulfill the assignment, but he also gives us a title as we're fulfilling the assignment. Let me refer you to Exodus chapter 19, Moses' famous eagle's wing speech. Perhaps you're familiar. God, through Moses, says that he carried Israel out of Egypt like an eagle would carry her young, learning to fly. But as you would expect, the goal wasn't to just to get Israel out of Egypt. God is doing something much bigger. He tells them what they're doing in Exodus 9:6. And he says, you shall be my kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, some time ago, someone asked me a very important question that I had never considered before. They asked, hey, if Israel was a kingdom of priests and everybody in the kingdom is a priest, then who are they going to priest to? I'd never thought of that question. That's a good question, but I have an answer. I have an answer today. The answer is this. God is calling them to be priests to the rest of the world. Think Genesis chapter 11. Now stop and ask, what's the role of a priest? Well, simply said, a priest is called to go to God on behalf of the people. That's why we pray. A priest is called to go to the people on behalf of God. That's called evangelism, discipleship, church planting. Israel had been given a special assignment to go to God on behalf of the nations and to go to the nations on behalf of God. That's what priests do. What an amazing assignment. But the crazy thing is, this assignment to the Jews ultimately was rejected by the Jews, so the baton was predictably passed on to the church, who, coincidentally, three times in the New Testament are called, you guessed it, a kingdom of priests. You are priests. No matter what you think about Israel, the Bible is clear that if you are a Christ follower, you are a priest. Together, in this room, in this city, in this country, and around the world, we are a kingdom of priests. Again, what do priests do? They go to God on behalf of the people, and they go to people on behalf of God. That's the role of those who are blessed. And having been blessed, you and I need to remember that this blessing is not for us. It's given to us so that we might be a blessing to the rest of the world, wherever you live in the world. I was listening to a guy who was talking to his roommate about this very same concept. And the roommate said he got a highlighter. And he got his highlighter because he was fascinated in the concept that you and I are talking about. And he began to highlight everywhere in his Bible where this concept of reaching the nations was talked about in the Bible. He went through his highlighter once, twice, and three times before he got to Revelation. Why? Was he given faulty highlighters? We don't think so. It's because it's all over the scriptures. And once you see it, you can't help but notice it. It's everywhere. It's kind of like getting a new car. All right, I haven't done that. I've gotten used cars, though, and I'm all excited about my used car, and I like my used car, and then suddenly I look around and realize how many other people are driving the same car that I'm driving. Where do they come from? Well, I just now started to notice, but they've always been there. And that's how it is with the purposes of God. Once you see his heart for the world, once you see his heart to restore the nations, think Genesis chapter 11, once you see the promises he fully intends to fulfill, you see it on every page of the story, and eventually you can't unsee it. Let me give you a glimpse of what I'm talking about, both in the Old and the New Testament. Let me just start with the Ten Commandments. Is there anybody here, raise your hand, if you've never heard of the Ten Commandments? Never heard of the Ten Commandments. Yeah, put those hands down. I see you. If you haven't heard of the Ten Commandments, okay, there might be somebody. These people are under. I know you. That's my granddaughter. Have you not taught your daughter the Ten Commandments? All right, there's a few young people. Now, what I just did was I did a pun, and you didn't get it. You're asking, what's so punny? Well, let me explain it to you. Let me read what Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, and tell me if you don't see it. Speaking of the law, he says, observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to who? The nations. Who will hear about these decrees and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way that the Lord your God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great to have such a righteous decrees and laws from this body of laws that I'm setting before you today? Now, did you get a chance to see that? Moses tells us that the laws of Moses in the Old Testament, were not ultimately to benefit Israel. It wasn't to keep them from, I'll just give an example, getting sick by eating pork chops that were not well cooked, or maybe a better example of to be aware of mold. By the way, what God knows about mold back in the Old Testament days? Our God does. It was more than that. It was to show the world how superior Yahweh was compared to every other god. It was to reach the nations by setting Israel apart from every other nation. They were set apart for special purposes. So when I asked who hasn't heard of the Ten Commandments, and everyone had, you're the fulfillment of that passage. We all know it because there's this puny little people group that lived, you know, a long time ago. And they have these 10 things, and you've all heard about it in Bozeman, Montana? That's nuts. But that's what God is saying. It was to set them apart. Let me give you another story that you all remember. You all remember the story of the parting of the Red Sea. Would you not agree that that event made a huge... Okay, very punny world. It's a dad joke. Okay, very punny. Of course it did. And it did bringing attention to the fame in Israel and their God, because after that event, every coffee shop, every chat room in the Middle East, everyone was talking about the mighty Pharaoh who was defeated by who? The God of Israel. And how the God of Israel opened up the sea for his people and they walked across on dry land. That story is the headline of every news feed and every network and every laptop and on every phone. 40 years later, without a laptop, without a phone, the things I just mentioned, 40 years after the Red Sea event, Rahab the prostitute, obviously a well-educated person, you can read about that story in Joshua 12, says, oh yeah, we heard about that story. We heard about how your God was greater than the gods of the Egyptians. Do you see what's going on? In other words, God wanted his name to be famous and talked about in all the earth. Why? For starters, he's fulfilling the promise given to Abraham in Genesis 12, Isaac in Genesis 26, and Jacob in 28. By the way, every time you see the reference of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, think about the promises in Genesis. That's the reference. That's why the author is putting those three names together. Now jump ahead. When Israel left Egypt, what was the final plague that broke the back of the Egyptians? Was it not the angel of death killing the firstborn who did not put the lamb's blood on their doorpost? You can read about that in Exodus chapter 12. Great story. So while every plague was designed to show God more powerful than the gods of Egypt, the people of Egypt could not help but notice. While the Egyptians are burying their firstborn sons because they did not do what God said, they're burying their firstborn fathers because they did not do what God said. They're burying their firstborn grandfathers and their firstborn uncles because they did not obey God. The Israelites were leaving Egypt with their God having defeated the mighty Pharaoh. And what did many of them do? What did those Egyptians do? They said, there's this word again, the heck with our gods. They're dead. We're following the live God of Yahweh. And God's name is famous throughout Egypt. In other words, here's another story of the nations being blessed by the name of God. Remember the story of David and Goliath? What's that story about? Is it about bravery? Is that about courage? If that's how you've heard it, you've missed it. Those are side stories because it's in fact more about proclaiming the name of God among the nations. David just wasn't trash-talking the Philistines. David knew there was more going on than this little skirmish. He was declaring his God was better than their God. He knew that the world was watching, and here's what it says in 1 Samuel chapter 17. David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled." Verse 46, "This very day I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know there's a God in Israel." Did you catch that? The story takes place so that the world would know about the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. When your champion, Goliath, and he's a big dude, is defeated not by a bigger dude, but a little boy without armor, and the boy says, "It's not about me, it's about God," the world takes note. Here's the point. All over the Bible, God reaches the nations. It's about reaching the nations. It's about reaching the nations. When you read the book of Psalms, 175 times the Psalter invites us to reach the nations. Let me give you an example. Psalm 67. Let me just read two verses of it. "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us." We love that verse. It's usually underlined in our Bibles. We like it because it's all about us. It puts us in the center of the world. But unfortunately, that is not what it's about. It's about the purposes of God reaching the nations. How do you know that? Second line, it reads like this. "So that your ways may be known on the earth, your salvation among all nations." So let me ask you again, why does God bless us? The answer is so that salvation will come to the nations and the nations will worship him. And again, we see this all over the Psalms, just like we see it all over the Bible. Let me show you Psalm 46:10. Now don't put this on the screen. Let me just ask you, how many people know 46:10, Psalm 46:10? I bet if I got it started, all of you, or most all of you, could finish it. Let's just try it. This is Psalm 46:10. I'll read the first couple words, and then you finish it. Here it goes. "Be still and know." You all know it. "Be still and know that I am God." Isn't that a great verse? Some of us have posters trying to illustrate the stillness talked about in this verse. Sometimes they're quiet waters, and perhaps there's a fisherman in this glass of a pond, and he's got his line in the water, and everything is just perfect, and it's peace being portrayed, and we love that. But how many know that what we just said is Psalm 46:10a? There's a Psalm 46:10b. It's the rest of the verse. He says it like this, and we'll put it on the screen. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Why does it say that? Because the context of the verse is not a great fishing spot. The context is war. Twice this verse shows up in our Old Testament. Both times the context is war. Remember, man has a broken relationship with God. What happens when that happens? All hell breaks loose. Man has a broken relationship with other man. What happens when that? War takes place. This is what happens. And in the midst of the war, like we sang about, while all chaos is happening, you can be rest assured God intends to reach the nations. I'm telling you because it's everywhere in our Bible. The Bible teaches us the purposes of God. It's all over the Psalms. It's all over the prophets. I'll give you one short verse, Malachi 1:11. My name will be great among the nations. Now there's more. I could go on. Isaiah just is forever of lists. But let me just take you to the New Testament. Who here has heard the Great Commission? All of us, I hope. Jesus said, go make disciples of all nations, right? Where does that come from? Is that a new commandment? Not at all. It comes from the heart of God expressed way back in Genesis chapter 12. Jesus has the nations on his heart because the nations is the heart of the Father, and reaching the nations is the purpose of the Father. Now, just to be clear, there are five Great Commission verses in the New Testament. The first is Matthew 28. But the second is Mark 16:15. He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. You can't say it any clearer than that. That's Matthew. Then there's Mark. Here's Luke. He continues, this is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead. On the third day, the repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. Jesus says this is going to happen. It's not a question. The only question is, are we going to be involved in his purposes? The fourth Great Commission verse, John 20:21. Jesus says this, as the Father has sent me, I am so love the world, you. I came, Jesus would say, because God so loved the world that he wanted me to come to you in person. And so as the Father has sent me, I bless the nations. I am now sending you. Are you a Christ follower? Then these words are for you. As the Father has sent me, I send you. To do what? To bless the nations. And so the question is not, am I sent? The question is, to whom am I sent? Where am I sent? How am I to use the gifts that God has given me, because he gave them to me, to be used in what way? To bless whom? To fulfill his purposes. Fifth Great Commission verse, Acts 1:8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And this is true of anybody who is filled with the Holy Spirit. God not only has given us an assignment, he's given us titles called priests, and he's given us power to accomplish the assignment. That's amazing. One last verse. Here's the end of the story. We've been in Revelation. This is going to come up in a couple of weeks. This is Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10. This is what he sees next thing. After this, I looked. Here's John looking in heaven. This is what he sees next. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, every tribe, every people, every language, standing before the throne, before the God, before the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. So the good news is this. Jesus said he will build his church, and he will. There's no doubt he's going to do his part. And in doing so, he will fulfill the promise made to Abraham. Isaac and Jacob. This is how he's going to fix the mess. And in the end, it says there are people from every nation, every tribe, every language standing before the throne of God and before the Lamb and singing praises to his name. They have come to faith in Jesus. All because the blessing started with Abraham, went to Isaac, went to Jacob, went to Judah, went to Joshua, went to David, went to the prophets, came to Jesus, came to the early church, came to us, and is now going to the ends of the earth, and we're going to see people in heaven from all over the earth. God is going to accomplish his purposes. There's no question. The question is, will we be a part of what he's doing? And the truth is this. This is going to be hard to say. Some of us are ready to go to heaven. But unless we understand his purposes, we're not ready to live on earth. And it's evident because today, missiologists tell us there's still 3 billion people on the earth that are going to get born. They're going to live and they're going to die. And they're never once going to meet a Christ follower. Their entire lives. That should break our hearts. And these people live a long ways away from you and me. They live on the other side of the planet, whose governments are often very hostile to anybody bringing the gospel. And there's more bad news. Did you know that the places in the world that are the hardest to reach with the gospel are closed? I mean, they're closed. The Middle East, India, China, and many other nations are hostile to the gospel. But the good news is this. They're sending their best and their brightest to America. I mean, kind of like where we live. Across the street. Did you know that by the end of this decade, they say that half of the world leaders, however you define that, will have been educated in America. They're coming. Can you imagine the difference it would make in the world if they found Christ while they were here and discipled while they were here? But there's more bad news. Statistics say that like 70% of them, they're never going to get in your living room or mine. They're never going to be invited to the dorm room of a believing student. They're never going to be invited to a church like this one. They're never going to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when they go home, and statistics say 80% of them will, they're going to be asked by their friends and neighbors and family, hey, what's it like to live in a Christian country? Because that's exactly how they see us. We're not, but that's what they think. And the only answer they're going to have for them is, well, this is what I saw in the dorms, and this is what I saw on TV. Does that break your heart? It breaks mine. I believe God is bringing students to Bozeman to meet Christ followers just like you, who will love them. Who will love them like they've never been loved because you serve a God who has loved you like no other God has served its people. You know what love is. They don't. And it's our hope that every international student be befriended and loved by an authentic Christ follower and then discipled in the faith. It's our hope that when they go home, they then will be salt. They then will be the light to their own people, in their own language, to their own culture, and probably do it 10 times better than any white-skinned person can do it. Better than me, anyway. Well, I want to thank you for hearing this message that God has used to inspire Roberta and I to do what we do. Thank you for praying for this mission around the world. Thank you, church. Thank you, Missions Committee, for your generous support, blessing us that we might be a blessing to others. The truth is, we can't do it alone. We are the body of Christ. Everybody plays a unique role. May I pray for us. Father, thank you. Thank you for the body of Christ, the kingdom of priests that you have brought into this room and across this country and around the world. Thank you that you've used this country as a gospel sending base. Statistics say us that is eroding. Other countries are bringing, praise God for Africa and how they are sending people to the nations. Praise God for South Korea for how they are sending people to the nations. And there are many others, Father. But thank you that you want to use us today. Thank you for opening our eyes to what you have been doing since the beginning of Genesis all the way as we see the end of Revelation and what you're doing in Bozeman, Montana right now. You are amazing. Thank you for your love. It does feel good to be blessed, to be forgiven. We pray that you'd use us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.